Well, friends, we come this day to look at this last chapter of the book of Joshua, and particularly the last part of the chapter. It is, of course, a week or two since we looked at this together, because I've been away and I didn't manage to finish this. We'll see how far we get today, whether we manage to finish the chapter today. Joshua has gathered the whole nation to Shechem. That was a place of great significance, as we shall have cause to see again in a moment or two. It was the place where God had met with Abraham and had made his first covenant with Abraham. And it was the place where Jacob builds an altar to Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel, and enters into personal relationships with the living God. He has already spoken to the eastern tribes. He's already spoken to the elders of Israel, the eastern tribes in chapter 22, the elders of Israel in chapter 23, and now he gathers the whole nation together with these final solemn words of address and of challenge. He deals first with the past in verses 1 to 13, which we looked at last time, as he considered the sovereign works of God with his people and upon his people. And we saw something of the lessons there: the wonder of grace, the lessons of obedience, the mystery of providence, the power of deliverance, the defeat of their enemies, the opposition of the wicked, and the blessing of victory. And we reminded ourselves that this is covenant history, and we shall have cause to say something about that again in a little bit later in this chapter. Now we come right up to date for these people, and they're reminded of the events that they had themselves experienced in their own lives and understanding. Joshua has challenged them with regard to the past, as I say, in verses 1 to 13. Now he challenges them about the present in verses 14 to 21. And then he establishes a witness for them in the future in verses 22 to 28. And then the last verses of the chapter, verses 29 to 33, deal with the death of Joshua and the final words of a challenge to us. Well, let's notice then this morning these events here. We have seen something of the way in which God has led his people in the past. We read the passage this morning, how we were reminded again, as we spoke of these things, that Abraham was not a spiritual man. He was not following the living God. He was an idolater, a complete and utter pagan idolater before God put his hand upon him and saved him. And unless God had taken him, unless God had spoken to him, unless God had drawn him out, he would never have followed God, the living God. And the commentator George Bush, not the president, but a man who lived in 1796 to 1859, in his commentary writes, "It implies that he would never have gone thence unless God had taken him, unless by a divine impulse he had moved him to go. It is the special grace of God that takes a sinner out of a state of impenitence and unbelief and puts him in the way to eternal life, the road to the heavenly Canaan, that better country where lies the inheritance of the saints. God did this great work of choosing Abraham, chosen, called and faithful," we have just sung in our hymn. God's call to Abraham, who is on the Lord's side, and Abraham followed and heard him. And we saw something of these. Now Joshua comes and he challenges the people in front of him. Having described the way in which God had led Abraham and then their forefathers, and then them themselves into the promised land, now he addresses them directly. And I want to notice a number of things. Firstly, notice what I'm going to call a holy challenge in verse 14. A holy challenge. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth." A call to fear the Lord. Now, two things we can say about this. Firstly, it was genuine. It was genuine. It was a call to fear the Lord in sincerity and in truth, to fear him and to serve him. And Joshua is calling the children of Israel to make a choice. It is imperative that they make a response. There is a call to commitment, a decisive stand. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you going to serve him or not? And the challenge at the end of verse 14 is put in the words of a command. Serve the Lord. Do it. Genuine and emphatic. This is life's most important decision. What is your response to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your life? He makes claims upon you. You may be here this morning with no thought of your responsibility before God. You may be here to go through the motions of worship with no consideration of your responsibility before God. This is personal. It is specific. It is definite. It is precise. God has a rightful claim upon you. He is your creator. He made you. He has a rightful claim as Lord of all. But he is also God, the Redeemer, the Savior, who has demonstrated his power to save sinners. And he has a claim upon you this morning, each one of you. And you need to make a decision to follow him and to serve him. And a decision to serve him and to follow him is glorious as you come to him in sincerity and truth. But every decision to refuse his grace is a tragedy. Is a tragedy. Now, up till now, Joshua has been describing past history, what God has done for them. What God has done for them. And what he is doing now is challenging them to respond to that. To recognize what God has done. To recognize his grace and kindness and mercy to them as a people. To turn back, as it were, to look back in their lives and to see what God has done for them. How he has brought them to this moment in time. How in his kindness and goodness he has kept them and laid the foundation for their faith and trust, not in a vacuum. This is not anything which is unreasonable. See what God has done for you, my friend, this morning. What do you say? What has God done for me? The fact that you are here in a measure of health and strength is a demonstration of what God has done for you. And how God cares for you and watches over you. Friends, it's all very possible to sit with arrogant defiance against God and think, what claim has this God got upon me? He has a rightful claim upon you and your life. See what he has done for you. How can you reject him? How can you turn your back upon him? Here is the command to serve the Lord. It is genuine, but it is also practical. And it's practical in this verse in two ways. Firstly, negatively, you are to put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. You're to put away the other gods. Now, why does Joshua say this here? Is Joshua not being a little bit unreasonable? Surely these people are those who follow God. They have followed him into the land of promise. They have been the ones who did not do what their fathers did and remain in arrogant defiance against God so that God caused the whole generation to perish in the wilderness. These are the ones who have gone forward at God's command. These are the ones who have recognized the sin of Achan and have dealt with it. These are the ones who have sought to defeat their enemies and to enter into the promised land. And hadn't Joshua told them in chapter 23 and verse 8 what they had done? Listen as he speaks to the elders. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. They've done it. So isn't Joshua being a bit unreasonable? Were they still open to idolatry? Even if they had committed secret sins of idolatry, would that not have brought God's judgment upon them? It did upon Achan. But you see, God knows their hearts and God knows our hearts. And he knows how easily we are prone to fall into sin. He knows just how subtle the devil is. He knows how wicked the temptation that there is to come upon us, and how easy it is to have idolatry in the heart. An outward observance in and of itself is not enough. Is not enough. It doesn't protect us from inward sin and rebellion. It is possible to put away the gods, but still to have idolatry in the heart. Now, it's possible, of course, that Joshua is not only commanding them to put away the gods, which they are to do, but he's also thinking in greater depth. And there is the sense here that this put away has the sense of keep away. Have nothing to do with the gods of the nations. Renounce, repudiate the gods of the nations. Reject all forms of idolatry. All types of idolatry. Because Joshua knows how easy it is to fall into the devil's traps. Now there's something in verse 14. I wonder if you've noticed it. I wonder if you have been aware of this. There's a comment in verse 14 which doesn't come elsewhere. Nowhere else in the Bible is this mentioned in this way. God says through Joshua, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. And in Egypt. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is Egypt linked with idolatry. Were the children of Israel guilty of idolatry in Egypt? Surely in Egypt they spent the time under the taskmasters, and all the time was spent crying to the Lord to hear them and to deliver them. Surely they were not guilty of idolatry in Egypt, were they? Surely they might have been guilty of idolatry in the wilderness. They might have been guilty of idolatry beforehand. But surely in Egypt, the whole concern was the fact that they were under the taskmasters of the Egyptians. They weren't interested in following the Egyptian gods, were they? But you see, God knows their hearts. And even in Egypt, even under the trials they faced, idolatry is still a real temptation. What do we learn from this? We learn that we are never to underestimate the power of temptation. Never to underestimate the power of temptation. Never to underestimate the wiles of the wicked one. Never to underestimate how easily he can get in and destroy the most sacred and the most sanctified of moments. Put away the false. Put away the false negatively. Ah, but he doesn't only speak negatively, he also speaks positively. Positively, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Positively. Serve him in uprightness and integrity. This is not pretense, this is real. Worship the Lord in truth. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Remember, he sees your heart. Pray that he will keep you, that he will preserve you from temptation. Preserve you pure and holy. Remember how the Apostle John writes in his letter, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." God requires heart worship. God requires a determined and comprehensive challenge to holiness, to be godly, to be Christ-like. Worship that is to be pure and holy and spiritual and worthy of his name and of his honor and of his glory. For if our hearts are not right, then our worship is not acceptable to God. A holy challenge. Secondly, notice the alternative choice, verse 15. Look at verse 15 carefully. I'm sure you are intelligent enough and well understanding this verse, but there have been many wrong verses, wrong sermons preached from this verse, and many wrong applications made from this verse. Look at what the verse says. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Now, what is Joshua saying there? What is he saying there? He is not telling them that they have a simple choice between God and the gods of the other nations. He's actually saying, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then you've got another choice between two other sets of gods that you can look at. What is this alternative choice? Well, firstly, we need to remind ourselves that a choice is necessary. It is necessary There's no place for indecision. A choice must be made. You must not and cannot sit on the fence. Relativism, which is so common today, is not an option. And what he is saying is this. If you do not choose the Lord your God, then the choices that are open to you are actually ridiculous. Ridiculous. And Joshua is out to shock them. To shock them. This choice is necessary. It is also real. And as I mentioned, it is not a call between the true God and the false gods. It is between two sets of pagan gods. Choose for yourselves this day whom you serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll come to that last phrase in a moment or two. Make a choice between gods, between two sets of pagan gods. If you will not choose the Lord, you've got to make a choice of some sort. You can't sit on the fence. Now, the traditionalists among you can choose the gods of your fathers, the gods of Abraham and his family before the living God called him from Ur of the Chaldees. The gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river. The gods that are of Abraham and his family before he was called out. The progressives can choose the gods of the Amorites, the up-to-date, the contemporary gods. They can choose contemporary worship and contemporary religion. So you can either be traditional or you can be contemporary. If you will not have the living gods, what gods will you have? And that's what Joshua is saying to them. You know, friends, there's much confusion today, isn't there, about worship, and much confusion about religion, and much confusion about Christianity. And some people argue for traditional religion. Now, friends, I'm a great believer in traditional Christianity, but so often so much argument is in favor of tradition for tradition's sake. Some people are saying we've got to be contemporary and we've got to be relevant. Well, we have. We mustn't be obscurantist. We mustn't be old-fashioned. Sometimes people argue against these things. And what are they doing? They're arguing about religion. They're not arguing about Christianity. They're not arguing about reality. They're not arguing about what is right, what God has revealed in his word. Now, friends, please, I'm not trying to short-circuit the argument, and I realize there are many aspects to this. But what Joshua is saying is, if you will not follow the Lord God wholeheartedly, if you will not commit yourself to him, if you will not serve him, if you will not be totally sold out to him, if you will not be holy and righteous and pure, then you must make a choice of some sort. And he is putting the thing in a ridiculous way. He is shocking them. If you will not have the living God, you will worship something or someone. Because men are worshipping beings. And whether it be pleasure or indulgence or power or money or sex or selfishness, whatever it be, people worship something. And if you not worship the living God, something is going to fill your mind and your heart. It may be your hobby, it may be an interest you have, but it is going to fill your heart and mind. And if God does not fill your heart and mind, something or someone else will. The devil will make short of that. So I ask you, my friend, if you will not have the living God, which gods will you have? Make up your mind. Make a decision. Come to the conclusion. Because the alternative choice is necessary and it is real, but it is also tragic. It is also tragic. And one has written this. Let me read this. Joshua set the alternative with perfect fairness before them, that they may weigh the conflicting claims and judge accordingly. If these gods of the heathen are really nobler, better, more worthy of their gratitude and trust than the Lord Jehovah, then by all means let them follow them. You see what Joshua has done? He has described to them what God has done. And now he's saying, if you're not prepared to accept what God has done, look to the pagan gods. Look to the traditional gods, or look to the contemporary gods, and decide what have they done for you? Have they done better for you? Are they more worthy of your honor? But if the Lord be indeed God, if they owe to him all that gives sanctity to their national character and glory to their national history, then let them put these strange gods utterly and forever from them, and cleave to him with an undivided heart. It is a deliberate judgment between contrary and wholly irreconcilable paths to which they are called. Religion is our reasonable service, Romans 12:1. It is no blind act of self-surrender. It involves the consent of all our powers, the mind embracing divinely discovered truth, the heart yielding to gracious heavenly influence, the conscience recognizing of supreme obligation, the will bowing to that higher will which is holy and just and good. No man is called to declare for God without sufficient reason. There's always good reason. A holy challenge, the alternative choice. Thirdly, a powerful witness, the last part of verse 15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Three things to say briefly about this. Firstly, it is personal. Personal. As for me. As for me. You see, Joshua is a man who is not swayed by popular opinion. He's not swayed by prevailing notions or understanding. He's not influenced by pressures around him. He stands for truth and righteousness. He stands for God. He is God's man. He's described later on in the chapter as the Lord's servant, as we shall find in verse 29. He is a man of independent mind, of spiritual heart. He knows God. He trusts God. He spent a lifetime trusting God. All through his life, he has trusted God. And he knows God. And he is content to leave everything in his hands. As for me, personal, but then influential, and my house. Influential, and my house. Joshua's testimony was the means of blessing to his whole house. Now, there's great emphasis these days on personal faith, and that is right. That is right. It is most important that you are right with God. And if you are not right with God, you need to get right with God. And you need to get right with God now. And it's right that we put great emphasis upon personal faith. But the danger, particularly for us as committed evangelicals, as Bible men and women, the danger is that we neglect or we play down the collective aspect. The collective aspect. And the wonder and privilege of corporate blessings that come upon our families because we're within the covenant. And upon our congregations because we are covenant people. Because we are the people of God. God has set his people in families. And he has set his people in Christian families and groups of people. And we look for covenant blessings upon covenant people. And we trust God to bless our families and our loved ones and those for whom we pray. Now, that's not automatic. We're not taking it for granted. I am not saying for one moment that if you're born into a Christian family, you become a Christian by osmosis. I'm sure you understand that and know that. We need individually and personally to be right with God. But let's not lose sight of the fact that there are blessings for the people of God, as the people of God. And we look to God to bless our families and to love him. And the wonder of seeing the grace of God through the generations. Some of us have the privilege of being able to look back through a number of generations and see the way in which God has blessed our families down through the generations. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen automatically. We must not take it for granted. And it doesn't always happen. But there are blessings that God brings upon us. As for me and my house, do not despise the providence of God in setting his people in families. When I say families, I don't simply mean bloodline families. I mean the families of the people of God. And here we are, as the family of people of God. We may not all be, well, we are all genetically connected through Adam, obviously. We may not all be genetically families in the sense of blood relations, but we are the family of God, we're the people of God. And God has put his blessing upon his people. And there is a blessing for the people of God as they meet together and as they worship together and as they work together as a united family of the people of God. There are great blessings upon that. As for me and my house, personal, influential, but it is decisive. We will serve the Lord. Emphatic and definite and sure and certain. Here is commitment. Here is that which is decisive. Joshua had demonstrated by a lifetime of faithfulness to God that he was fit to lead men and women, that he could be trusted. And one has said this, in days when faith is weak and compromise has become general, when the sense of duty is slight or the definitions of duty vague, it is well that the spirit of Joshua should be displayed among the leaders of Israel, and that there should be those who will take their stand boldly upon the declaration, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." My friends, we live in days when faith is weak. We live in days when compromise is all around us. We live in days when that sense of duty to serve God is not uppermost in many people's minds. Many people who claim to be Christians is not uppermost in their minds. And everything is vague and things are watered down. What's the phrase today? Dumbed down. But here is a gospel that is worth standing for. And here is a Savior who is worth following. And here is a Lord who is worthy of our honor and of our respect. And we need to, as it were, nail our colors to the mast. We need to stand for truth and righteousness. We need to stand, and having done all, to continue to stand. Unafraid of what people may think of us, and unconcerned what the world may say, but to be able to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Whatever the world may see, a powerful witness. My friends, that's a powerful witness in this day and age in which we live. Where are the men and women of God who cause the nation to sit up and take notice? Where are the men and women of God who have the ear of our nation and of our land? Where are the men and women of God who can speak with authority because they are distinctively different, because they stand out as men and women of God? A powerful witness for the truth. May God be pleased to raise up such men and women in these days, maybe even from among ourselves. A holy challenge, an alternative choice, a powerful witness. Fourthly, the immediate response in verses 16 to 21. The immediate response. Notice the response of the people in verses 16 to 18. And then the response of Joshua in verses 19 to 20. The people in verses 16 to 18. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sights and preserved us in all the way we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." How easily pious phrases trip off the tongue, don't they? How easily we come out with the cliches. Here they are. They're all there. They're all there. And they say all the right words. Subsequent events proved that not all was well with them. Then you've got to turn over to Joshua, the opening chapters of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2 speaks of the death of Joshua and speaks almost immediately of the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. This is Judges chapter 2 verse 8. And they buried him when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. My friends, it happens. It happens all too easily. I've lived long enough to see it happen with Christian organizations. I've lived long enough to see it happen in churches. Churches today which no longer preach the gospel as once they preached. Churches that when I was a child, when I was a youngster, when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s, preached the gospel, were renowned for the gospel and for the witness, now no longer preach that gospel which once they preached. How quickly things can change. How quickly the rock can set in. How quickly the devil comes in and damages the work of God. And people say, "Well, it's only just a little change and it's only just a little compromise. And well, we should just introduce this and we should just do that. And well, we do that." And the rot sets in. And it sets in quickly and easily and dangerously. And here they are, and they've got all the right words. They've got all the pious phrases. I don't hear people say this so often these days, but when I was at Bible college, the great plea amongst many churches was, certain denominations and certain organizations, when they begin to deny the basis of faith, then we'll think about coming out. Then we'll think about doing something. When they actually deny the very basis of the faith, and some of these churches still pay lip service to the basis of faith, but their practice is far from it. And this bit of document, this piece of paper. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I think bases of faith are important, and statements of principle are important, and constitutions and paperwork and decisions made, and they're not as important as the scriptures, obviously, but they have an importance and a significance and a relevance. And we need to see what godly men have done over the years as they have laid down principles which will seek to guard and keep the work of God and the people of God. But friends, bits of paper don't save us, do they? And don't keep us pure. Bible colleges today that, no longer call themselves Bible colleges and call themselves something else. And organizations that no longer preach the truth as once they did. How easily it happens. And here were these people, and the words tripped off their tongues. We'll serve the Lord. Yeah, we'll serve the Lord. Yeah, yeah, Joshua, everything's all right. Don't you worry. But time would tell. Time would tell. Their immediate response. It was too slick. It was too slick. It was too easy. Joshua responds. His immediate response in verses 19 to 20. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. That's why I read from Psalm 106 earlier on. It reminds us of the way in which they came under judgment. Joshua is determined that the people will recognize the seriousness of the commitment that they are making, that they are professing. My friends, it isn't Communion Sunday this Sunday, but we come regularly to the Lord's table. We take upon our lips and upon our hearts words of commitment. Do we not tremble when we do that? We should. We should. We should. I tell you, my friends, there have been times in the past when I have actually been leading a communion service and I have trembled. I have trembled. And even wondered whether I should even take the elements of the bread and the wine. Not because there's anything spiritual about the pieces of bread and the cup of wine, but because I'm making holy promises before the Lord my God. And how can I keep these promises? And when we come, as those of us who are married, man and wife, to our wedding day, and we make promises, do we not tremble about keeping those promises in our own strength? Because we're making before the Lord, then before the Lord of all the earth, we are solemnly declaring before God. When we come and commit ourselves to church membership, and we make promises, and we commit ourselves to the fellowship of God's people, and we're making solemn promises, do we not tremble? We're not just simply saying the form of words. We are promising before God. We're declaring in His name that we will live for Him, and that we will honor Him and His people. And in these different ways, we take words upon our lips. Joshua reminds them that alone and unaided they cannot keep the promises that they make. And nor can we keep the promises we make to the living God. John Calvin reminds us that Joshua is challenging them to rouse them from their sluggishness and false sense of security, because it is no light and easy thing to make promises before the living God. Don't just take the words. Don't just say it, Joshua is reminding them. Make sure you mean it. Make sure you mean it. You are witnesses, verse 22. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves. You are witnesses. The immediate response. Fifthly, the covenant reiterated, verses 22 to 28. Firstly, it was spoken, verses 21 to 25. It was spoken. Words spoken. It was an audible testimony. Joshua has not deceived them. They speak the words. They declare the words. Verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. They spoke the words. Joshua commanded them to put away the foreign gods. He spoke the words in verse 23, and he reminds them of their need to utterly depend upon God, and their words are held as a witness against them. They cannot plead ignorance when they go astray. They can't turn around and say, we didn't know, we didn't understand. They cannot shrink from their responsibilities to follow God and keep his word. They were under an obligation to keep their side of the covenant. And their words were to be accomplished by action. Verse 23, put away the false gods. Do it. Put them away, the foreign gods which are among you. And verse 24 is a solemn confirmation of the covenant and of their acceptance of it. The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And verse 25, God, Joshua makes a covenant for them and makes for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. That's an interesting word, that word statute. It's a word which means literally a cut, a hack. It means to cut. It has the point that reminds us of the cutting of the covenant. And how in the Old Testament a sacrifice was made and a covenant was cut and it was separated in two. And those who made the covenant went between the parts of the separated sacrifice, the cut covenant. It also has the sense of being cut and hacked out as engraved with indelible characters cut into the rock. It has both those senses. Spoken. But not only was this covenant spoken, it was written. Verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Written in the book of the law of God and given the same authority as the words of Moses. This is the book of the law which Joshua was given in chapter 1. And he was told that this book of the law should not depart out of his mouth, but he should meditate in it day and night and observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. And Joshua had proved this. And now he adds these things to the book of the law of God, written down by Joshua, God's inspired and infallible word, a record that stands before the living God. Now this was something the children of Israel were used to and they understood. Back in Exodus chapter 24, we read about how the cutting of the sacrifice and the sprinkling of the blood ratified the covenantal words. God makes this promise through Moses, and Moses comes and tells the people the words of the Lord, and the people answer, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. That's what they said. Within a matter of weeks they had forsaken that. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early and built an altar, and they made sacrifice, and they took the blood and put it in the basins and sprinkled the altar and took the book of the covenant and read, and they said again, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkles it upon the people and upon the book and upon the covenant, and the covenant is ratified and confirmed, and the covenant is sure. And in Deuteronomy 31, Moses refers to this as he speaks of this, as he, in chapter 31, Deuteronomy 31, the beginning of the chapter, speaks about Joshua being appointed as the leader to follow Moses by God before Moses dies. And then in verse 19 we read, now therefore, God is saying to Moses, now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel and put it in their mouths, that this may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Verse 22, therefore Moses wrote these things down, and he inaugurated Joshua and said, be strong and of good courage. So it was when Moses had completed the writing of the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law and put it in beside the Ark of the Covenant, that it may be a witness against you. It was spoken, it was written, but it was sealed. Thirdly, it was sealed. Verses 26 to 27. A large stone is set up under the oak. And Joshua said, verse 27, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord. It has heard the words of the Lord. A large stone is set up. visible witness to the words of commitment, a public reminder of the covenant. It was evidence that was irrefutable. Now, it is not that the stone was to be worshipped. The words were spoken, were heard by the stone. That's a very unusual thing to say in verse 27. How can an inanimate stone hear the words of the Lord? What is God saying here? Isn't this pagan? No. It is a solemn reminder that God hears everything. And God hears everything that is said and everything that is written. And if he could cause, as our Lord said as he rode into Jerusalem, the very stones to cry out in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, if God the Son had prevented, or if the scribes had prevented the people from crying out, Hosanna, instead of these very stones he could raise up praise. If God could cause the very stones to cry out in praise, he can cause the stone to repeat the words of the Lord to the Israelites. What is Joshua doing? He is reminding the people of Israel just how significant this place is. This was Shechem, remember. Shechem. Remember, as we said last time, this was the spot, the very spot where Abraham had first pitched his tent when he went into the promised land. This was the very spot where the first altar had been made to God. This was the place where Jacob had come and renewed his covenant with the Almighty God. And don't forget that surrounding Shechem were Mounts Gebal and Mount Gerizim, rising up around them, the mountains of blessing and the mountains of curses, the covenant words of God. And here God calls the very creation to bear witness to the testimony of the people of God. And he seals the covenant by saying, it's locked up as it were. And you dare break this covenant, the very stones will cry out against you. The very stones will cry out against you. Well, it was a fitting place for the renewal and ratification of the covenant. What solemn words, my friends. What solemn words. What a powerful witness. What a challenge. Who will you serve this day? Who will you serve this day? Choose you this day who you will serve. Is it evil to serve the Lord? Evil to serve the Lord. What a thought! What a thought that it might be evil to serve this living God who has done so much and who has only demonstrated his glory and his mercy in sending his Son to be our Saviour. But if it seems evil, well, you've got to make a choice. It's a crossroad time. It's a moment for decision. In the valley of decision. How do you respond as you consider these things this day? Now I was going to go on and speak about the end of the era and the last part of the chapter, but I think my time is gone. So we'll finish there this morning. Let's take our hymn books and turn to number 534. 534, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. May this be indeed our prayer and our commitment this day as we come to him. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice until its raptures all abroad. 534.